today I want us to think about the return part two. Our purpose statement is up here. They've been in exile 70 years, that is Israel, and they are not any more obedient now than they were before they went into exile. And so the people of Israel have not apparently learned their lesson. And we'll see that as we go along today. But today we're going to look at what it really amounts to, the last look at the return that we're going to see recorded in the scriptures. Remember, there were a number of returns, and we'll talk about them as we go. But we're going to see now that this particular return comes to a close, and there's a 400-year period of silence. Like I said to you, the next time we get together, we'll recap the entire history. So instead of doing it in 22 weeks like we have been doing, we'll do it in 1 week, give you a one-week summary of it. Then the following week, what we'll do is we'll look at the intertestamental period, that period that really happens between Matthew's Gospel, or Malachi and Matthew's Gospel. So you have that one page there separating the testaments. Well, that one page amounts to about 400 years, and a lot happened during that time. So we'll look at some of that in between times, and then after that we'll probably go on to the New Testament for a little while. So want to look at the following points. Want to look at the introduction to today's lesson. Just say a few words about that. Then we're going to be really thinking about Nehemiah and his work in this period of the return. So we're going to look at his return, going to look at him and the wall, the reform that he engages in. Also, what he does goes back to Persia and then back to the land of Israel for a while. And then just say a couple of words about Malachi. And then if we have time, and I'm hoping we do, I want to just say a couple of words about Nehemiah, the book Nehemiah, the life of Nehemiah, and point out some things to you that I think are just interesting things. You might find them interesting as well. So, introduction. I want you to begin by thinking about God in his sovereignty. Nothing is outside of God's grasp. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is all-powerful. Nothing escapes his notice. And so all of the events of life, though contingent for us, were orchestrated sovereignly by him. Nothing takes him by surprise. And so everything that's ordered here was ordered by his divine providence. Remember, Zerubbabel goes from the land of Assyria, actually the land of the Medo-Persians at this time, because Cyrus decrees their return. So Zerubbabel goes from the land of the Medes and the Persians back to the land of Israel in 538. And then we find that in 458, Ezra returns. So there are waves of return that are happening. But you can see the significant period of time that's elapsed, almost 100 years, between the very first return and the return of Ezra. So about 80 years they're in the land before Ezra returns. Now, the reason why I say this is because when you read the Bible, you can get the sense, remember, that things just happen right after another. And that's not the way they happen. We're looking at a lot of events and in a condensed manner, but there's a long period of time that transpires before one particular event happens and then after another. So Zerubbabel is in 538. About 80 years later, Ezra returns. Now, I just want you to keep in mind that not only is there a long period of time that transpires between events, but there are external reasons why things happen. For instance, if you were to go into the throne room of the Medes and the Persians, and you were to say to him, Now, here's the way I understand it. The people of Israel, and then he would interrupt you and say, wait a minute. He'd get his, you know, his court informer, he would say, who are the people of Israel? and they would say, you know, that area that used to be Damascus, the Syrian area, you know, that that's giving you trouble right now, south of them just a bit. He'd say, oh, yes, I know you. Go ahead. And you'd say, wait a minute, don't you know the people of Israel? Look, Cyrus before you was decreed by Isaiah. Hold on just a second. Who's Isaiah? He's one of their prophets. Oh, yes. Yeah, go on. So you need to understand that God does oversee all of these events, and not one of them happens outside of his sovereign decree and plan. But the people that are engaged in them, in those purposes and plans, aren't always cognizant that they are playing the feature role. And so why, for instance, would Xerxes have sent Ezra back to the land? I mean, there was already one return, and there were multiple waves, a part of that one return. Why would he send Ezra back to the land? Well, there was a reason for that. Egypt was giving the Medes and the Persians problems. Now, I want to throw a map up here in just a second, but Xerxes understood that the Syria-Palestinian area needed to be stable if there was anything to be done about the Egyptians. And maybe I don't have a map up there. I must not have a map. All right, well, here we go. Okay? So, Medo-Persians are over here. Syro-Palestinian area is here. Only a much smaller, I'll just put it like that. And then Egypt's over here. So there needs to be stability in this area of the Medo-Persian kingdom if he's to bring Egypt into a line with his purposes. So that's the external reason for sending Ezra back. There needs to be some stability brought to the land. What Ezra found when he returned was spiritual decay. The people of Israel were not much better than they were before. They're back in the land, but things are not going well. We're going to find out why intermarriage is part of the problem. What was happening? Well, you remember that the Sumerians were left in the land. So over here in the land of Israel, you had the land in the north. You have this middle period in the New Testament called Samaria, and then you have the land in the south. The Samaritans were the people who were left in the land, and they intermarried with those from Assyria who were brought in, some of the Babylonians and other foreigners, and their religion became diluted. It became syncretistic. In other words, other aspects of other religions were brought together with Judaism, and Judaism was watered down. And so the problem of intermarriage is in Ezra. It's an interesting thing, really, when you think about the problem of intermarriage. When I talk about intermarriage, I'm talking about believers marrying unbelievers. Why is that? Well, because in Genesis 6, that was the problem. The sons of God married the daughters of men, and it produced a defiled line which led to the flood. Throughout the Old Testament, you find the problem of intermarriage. You find believers marrying unbelievers, and this is the problem that you face. But you also find in the New Testament, it acknowledges that this too is a problem. And so Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. What does Baal have to do with God? And so don't be intermarried. Don't be unequally yoked. And so there's an acknowledgement that this is a major problem. You know, it was interesting. I was out evangelizing one night years and years ago, and I was talking to this young man, and he was telling me that he had to keep his Bible at work. I said, why do you have to keep your Bible at work? He said, because my wife gets angry when I read it. I said, let me ask you a question. Did you come to faith after you married this woman? He said, no. And I said, did you marry her when she was an unbeliever and you were a believer? And he said, yeah. And I said, can I ask you a personal question that you may be offended by? He said, I guess. And I said, well, why did you marry her? And he looked at me in such an indignant way, and he said, because I love her. And I wanted to ask the follow-up question, but I didn't. I wanted to ask the follow-up question. The follow-up question would be, who do you love more? The God who told you not to marry an unbeliever or your wife who is an unbeliever? I think the answer was rather obvious at that point. But anyway, intermarriage is certainly a problem. And the repentance that they engage in is short-lived. And we'll see that especially in the life of Nehemiah. So let's move into the life of Nehemiah. Again, I want you to realize, maybe I have the map here. Yes, I do. I knew I had a map here somewhere. Just couldn't remember where. So here's the land of the Medo-Persians. You remember Assyria's there, Babylon's there. This is where all the action is right here, right? The Babylonians, then the Assyrians, then the Medo-Persians. But right here is the land of Israel, right here. And up above that is the Syrian area. So it's this area that's full of unrest. And here, down here, are the Egyptians. And so there needs to be this stability in this area for them to have that sort of power over the Egyptians.
You mentioned Xerxes made a decree, but in the beginning of Ezra, it talks about Darius making a decree where they return back. So the event with Xerxes was something different?
Well, here's the problem. The problem is that the chronology of Ezra is a little bit hard to discern. So I think they're drawing from the previous decree, but I think it's Xerxes that actually sent Ezra back. That's the way I'm understanding it.
So the decree from Darius wasn't what they're referring to?
Well, there were multiple returns. So I think that it starts with Cyrus. I think that it's under it, and so I think that they were always trying to control that area, and there were multiple waves of return. So I think that they're drawing from another decree, but I think Xerxes is in power. Is that how I understand it?
Yeah,
I
may be wrong. Yeah, sorry.
No, it's okay. The Ezra chronology is a really difficult chronology, and I'm giving you the best of what I think. But it's a likelihood that you could pick somebody up in the Old Testament, read on this particular period of the chronology, and it would be different than what I'm giving you, slightly so. Jerusalem is ravaged. Zerubbabel's wall, 80 years prior that he built, is now destroyed. Israel is not in good shape. And here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that they need that stability. There needs to be that stability in that area of the world. It's interesting to me that we find Nehemiah, the cupbearer, being sent back by his own request. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. If you're a cupbearer in the kingdom, you're a very trusted person, aren't you? Because, right, you're the guy that's tasting the food and drinking from the cup. You're the last guy that food's gonna meet before it gets to you. You need to trust this guy. So there needs to be stability in the land. Now, obviously, this king must have thought that the need for stability in that area of the world was that great to send this trusted person. I mean, think about it. When he's willing to take the person he trusts with his life to go and bring stability to that area of the world, that must be a significant thing, because now he's got to find somebody else to taste his food. So there must have been a dire need for that to happen, for the kingdom to have some stability in that area of the world. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something about Nehemiah. Here is this man who hears about what's happening in Jerusalem, in his land, and it grieves him. That's what we're told in the first several verses of Nehemiah. He's upset by it. News has been brought back. It grieves him. This is a man who loves the church underage. Loves it. And you know, I would just ask, do you love the church? I mean, this is one of those points of application that we just can't afford to miss. And when I ask you that, what I'm not asking you is, do you love the doctrine of the church? In other words, I'm not asking you, do you love the spiritual authority of the church? Do you love the sacraments of the church? Do you love... What I'm asking you, what I'm really driving at is, do you love the people who make the church? And And really, that's, you know, it's not that Nehemiah gets out his theological textbook and laments the doctrine of the church. He's lamenting what's happening to the people who make up the church underage. And so what does he do about it? Well, he engages in prayer. And in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, there's this long prayer. But remember, in chapter 2, verse 4, when he's in front of the king, and the king says, "Why are you so down?" We get that little phrase where he says, and he prayed, and then he asked, right? And so this is a man engaged, labors long for the church, prays for the church, but also in the moment-by-moment needs of the day, prays for the church, especially as he's ready to ask this king for help. So he prays, but he also plans. Don't you love in chapter 2 how he asks the king for certain things? In other words, he asks him for things that he'll need, not only traveling to the land, but once he arrives in the land, what he'll need in order to bring about the stability that's required, but also bring about the fruitfulness of the land of Israel. I just love it. He prays and he plans. He doesn't say, you know, it's that old joke, you know, the person is on top of the roof during a flood and the helicopter comes by and God's going to save me and the boat comes by and God's going to save me. You know, it's that sort of thing, right? We can have that sort of wrong view, and the man dies and he goes to heaven. God says, you know, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I thought you were going to save me," the man says to God. And God says, "I sent you a helicopter and a boat." You get it. So he prays and he plans. And I think that's important. I think it's one of the practical things that we see in Nehemiah. Nehemiah returns in 445 BC. And so about 13 years after Ezra returns, or thereabouts. Now when Nehemiah gets back, about 13 years after Ezra, he notices that there's the destruction that has happened to the wall, and he notices all of the enemies afoot. Now, there are three antagonists in the area. Sanballat, this was the old 80s group, Sanballat, but anyway, I digress. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate that. That's good. Needed somebody to recognize that. Tobiah the Ammonite, and then Geshem the Arab. Three enemies that are here seeking to do major damage to the work that's being done in Jerusalem. Interestingly, you see Samaria at the heart of this, and we'll see these figures, especially Sanballat and Tobiah, appear later. But these are antagonists to the church, and I think that, you know, just here's another thing that we need to think about. I think we need to understand that there are enemies in the church in every age, whether it's the church underage or it's the church today. There are enemies in the church that seek to undermine it. And one of the things that I want you to notice, and we're going to see it a little bit later, is this. We're going to see that the people who are after the church in an antagonistic way do not always see themselves as hating God. Okay, and that's an important thing, I think, but we need to see that. Why is it, for instance, that these groups are antagonistic to Israel? Well, not because they hate God, but why? Because they do not want to see Israel as a political and military threat in this particular area. You know, they would have understood why it was that Ezra, the cupbearer, returned to the land. They would have understood what Egypt was doing. In fact, perhaps they were even excited about what Egypt was doing. Why? Because these guys are not real happy to continue to be under the Persian Empire. So there's a lot of foment, a lot of unrest, and there's not a desire to see Israel become a strong satellite nation of Persia. And they know that's what's coming. So it's interesting, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about these maneuvers, but it's interesting. We already saw last week how it was reported back to the court that this production was going on, and you needed to check the decree and make sure that there really was issued a decree that said that they could rebuild. And so here again, we have the same kind of thing happening, the same kind of stoppage of work and starting again. Why? Because they're actually using the Persians to undermine the work of the Persians in the Syrian-Palestinian area. So they realize it could be a threat, and they don't want that to happen. But the fact of the matter is they hate Israel's God. The reason why they're suppressing the work of the church is because they suppress their hatred for God, and it comes out in various ways. They begin building in 3 days. As soon as Nehemiah gets back into town, building begins. 3 days. He's home 3 days and gets started. And the antagonism happens in various ways. There's mocking, there's negotiations that happen, there's reporting back to the Persians, and there is at least one assassination attempt against Nehemiah's life. So there's all kinds of antagonism that takes place. What I want you to see, though, is the secret to building the wall. There are some really practical things here that I think are interesting. When you think about this wall, go to chapter 3. I think you're going to find this fairly interesting to see. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Notice, first of all, that there is the where you are principle. If you notice, they are commissioned, the people who are commissioned to build the wall are commissioned to build where they live or where they have activity. Their priests around the gates where they're going to use most and so on. So what he's saying, look, if your house is built in this section of the wall or near this section of the wall, who's likely going to invest most in the security of this area of the wall? You are. And so where you are along the perimeter of the wall is where you're assigned to build. And the other thing that comes out of this is, if you look at chapter 3, it says, and next to him. It's kind of a neat way to think about it. Where am I and who is next to me? And that's an interesting principle that's there. The Tekoite nobles are there. Now, the Tekoites are workers, but the nobles of the Tekoites are not. Now, what is it that we ought to notice about that? It's that they're noticed. Their inactivity is noted. The Tekoites are working, their nobles were not working. They're just kind of interesting. You know, I always think to myself about the character who's cast in the negative light, recorded in Scripture for all eternity. You know?
Bingo.
Yeah, go ahead. Oh, yeah. You're stretching. All right. So the Tekoite nobles are noticed. Those who are inactive are noticed. Notice that Malchijah is the son of Haram. Notice this. This is frankly one of the most interesting pieces. I am at the barn. If you go back to Ezra, go back to Ezra with me a minute. I'm going to take you there, and I hope it's right. Yeah. Ezra 10:31. Of the sons of Haram, Eleazar, Ishijah, and Malchijah. So this is Malchijah, the son of Haram. Now, I want you to think about this. Why is he listed in Ezra right there? Because he is one who is guilty of intermarriage. Isn't that interesting? He's one guilty of intermarriage, and he's here building the wall. Now, I tell you what I think that means. I think that means that this is a guy who is guilty of intermarriage and he repents of it. And he's a part of the build now. He's a part of what's happening. It's interesting to me that he's mentioned. When you think of him having been mentioned in the last chapter of Ezra, it's striking.
When you say he repents of it,
Well, that's an assumption. Because I'm not sure. But he looks like he's all in. So,
would you imply a divorce?
Well, remember what Ezra made them do. Ezra made them put away their foreign wives. That was what he made them do. He made them get rid of them.
Okay.
Yeah. And then this one. Shalom, notice 3:12 of Nehemiah. Shalom and his daughters were working on the wall. You know, that's cool. You know, get the daughters out there, right? Get them to work. And, you know, I mean, it's one of these things where I'm extrapolating from this, but...
A lot of extrapolation.
That's cool. I think, you know, it's a family project for Shalom. You know what I mean? So pretty neat. And then Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. I don't know this. This is even more of extrapolation, okay? I'm just saying it. I'm saying it up front. Nehemiah is mentioned in Ezra 2:2 as one of the people who came back under Zerubbabel. If this is the same Nehemiah, which I think is a stretch. I don't know if he is or not. This is an old guy.
Yeah.
I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's older than Ted. So, all right. And then notice this. In 3:20, Baruch. Now, if you have an ESV, it'll be in the note at the bottom. But it says that he worked vigorously. You know, it's kind of neat. You know, the way he worked is being described diligently is the way it's rendered in some translations. And I just think that when you look at the building of the wall in chapter 3, a lot of neat stuff there when you begin to think about what's there. The wall took 52 days to build. We read that in 6:15 through 16. This guy, Nehemiah, must have been quite a man, a motivator and an administrator to get this kind of work done, I think, and so efficiently. And any before we go on, any questions you got about that or thoughts? Yeah, Tom.
Just a point is that Nehemiah is listed as the son of Hilkiah.
Mm-hmm.
So in Nehemiah, he has a different father than the one that you're listing here.
Well, that may be a different Nehemiah. That's what I'm saying.
That's right.
Yeah.
I don't want people to get those confused.
Yeah, that's right. Go ahead, John.
There's an excellent book out there written by John White. It's called Excellence in Leadership. It's on InterVarsity Press.
Yeah.
It goes through all of this business about Nehemiah's style of management. Looking at the problems within, the problems without, and how he handled it. It's a great thing to learn from that and implement the lessons learned there.
Yeah.
What's the name of the book?
Excellence in Leadership by John White.
It's a good book.
Who was not the John White of Geneva, he was another John White.
Is there any significance to the fact that the queen was sitting with the king by Nehemiah? I read an account one time that said that the queen is referring to the queen mother, maybe the queen grandmother, who was Esther. Is that even possible?
You know, those are kind of speculations like I'm speculating in chapter 3.
Keep extrapolating.
Yeah, there's a lot of extrapolation going on. Those books on leadership have some value, but there's a lot of extrapolation in those too, you know. They are sort of kind of the groundwork of where I get this kind of stuff, you know. Yeah, so.
Now you miss it.
What's that?
I said, now you admit.
Well, I have not read those books, except I know that years ago, I think James Montgomery Boyce had one that was like that. And it was like a leadership thing. And I just remember reading it and reading those kinds of extrapolations in there. So, and, yeah, so I think that's an assumption. Anything else? Yeah.
Are we doing the mic or no?
Yep,
I don't need behind it. One of the neatest...
You all do. One of the neatest lessons that I've derived from Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem is they keep inviting Nehemiah out. I've taught on this. He turned and said, no. He trusted the Lord and all of that. And that's a great lesson for us. Stick to the plan that God gave you and leave those characters out there who try to come up with this crazy sticker on cars now coexist. It won't work. Stick to the plan that God gave you, and Nehemiah did.
Yeah, his phrase, I think, is, at least in the New King James, is, I'm doing a great work and I'm not coming down. Right. And, you know, the whole idea of prioritizing, right? I'm doing a great work. you know, which is kind of neat when you think about it, right? I mean, we're going to extrapolate. but not really. I want you to think about it for a minute. He's doing a great work. But if you were to ask the king of Persia what kind of great work he was doing, he would have said, well, he's bringing stability to the Syro-Palestinian area for the glory of the Persian Empire. But if you were to ask Nehemiah, he would say, I'm rebuilding Jerusalem, which is the city of David, to the glory of God. You know, it's just kind of interesting when you think about motives for doing certain things. Sometimes those are not always straight and visible to everyone. Sometimes maybe you're the only one that can see. You know, the enemies probably said something like this. You say you're doing this to the glory of God, right? You're doing this to build your own kingdom, right? You're doing this for the Persians. You're doing this for, you know,
Nehemiah.
You're doing this for Nehemiah. This is going to be your city, right? That sort of thing. So kind of interesting how those dynamics work out. But anybody else? No? Okay. All right. So Nehemiah and reform. There's a lot of spiritual and moral decay that's happening in the land at this time. In part, you see the intermarriage issue continuing to be a problem, and we'll see that. But some of this moral and spiritual problem actually manifests itself in the economic reform that's needed. For instance, if you were to go to chapter 5, notice this. Notice that there's oppression of the poor within this particular group. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Within a small, struggling, weak, disadvantaged group, there are those who are suppressing others. You know, I'll tell you, I'll never forget the lesson I learned, a very practical lesson like this one that I learned. I took my son's in a wheelchair. I took him to sled hockey. And there were probably 6 or 7 guys his age in this group. And, you know, many of them were older than him. And, you know, I thought to myself, oh, wow, what an opportunity for these older guys to have a younger guy look up to them. Because let's face it, they were in wheelchairs and they probably did not have a whole lot of people looking up to them. Yeah. So here's this opportunity for this young guy to come. I'm thinking, as a father, this is great. My kid has an opportunity to look up to them. They have an opportunity to teach him. This is going to be great. Do you know what happened? They saw an opportunity to suppress and oppress somebody that was weaker than them and less good on the ice. I sat back and thought to myself, you know, this is a valuable lesson for me to learn, right? We will not always gravitate toward virtue and what may even in the long run glorify us. We will gravitate toward what will be to our hurt and the hurt of others because of our sin. It's interesting, the next thing, I must have clicked that. What's interesting is this. Nehemiah also tries to, after the wall's built, what do you need? Well, no one's been living in the city, right? No one's been living in the city because it's not fortified, it's not defended, there's no farmland there. So now he's got to seek those and give incentives to those who are outside the city to come back and live within the city. And then those who volunteer, they're just given a pat on the back. You know, they're encouraged because they're doing it for the good of the city. You know, I want you to think about that for just a minute. That's one of those things that's a lesson to us, isn't it? I mean, there are things that we could be engaged in that seem like a waste of time or a disadvantage to us. And we do them anyway because we believe God is calling us to do them. I just think that's a powerful lesson when we think about it. He reinstitutes, Nehemiah reinstitutes the Jewish feast. He gets the priesthood working. He gets the Jewish calendar working again. And so they engage in the Jewish feast. There's the reading of the law. This is a great chapter. Reading of the law is here. And what happens is Ezra gets up and reads it. And then there are other priests out there who translate it to the people. And the interesting thing about it is this. When the people hear the law, what happens? They begin to weep. And this is the reaction that repentant people have to the law. And yet, listen to how Nehemiah is. Nehemiah says, he's the quintessential administrator. This is not a day of sorrow. This is a day of feasting. Stop your crying. You know, engineer in them. You know, that's clearly the engineer in them. The people are encouraged to celebrate because of what they're doing in terms of what the feast is all about. Great stuff. Covenant renewal happens in Nehemiah chapter 9. A lot here. I'm going to say just a couple of things built around this idea of repentance. So much more we could say, but I'm just going to say a couple of things. Notice they turn and do right. Look in 8:13 for just a minute. In 8:13. They read in the law. They hear read in the law, I should say, or hear the priest translate into the law for them, that they were supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths using booths. And they go, hey, we've not been doing this. And so they go out and they build booths. And so they are bringing, they're hearing the law, weeping because their lives don't conform to it. And what they're doing is they're saying, let's bring conformity to our lives. And then what do? They repent in sorrow because they've not been doing the things of the law. So they repent in sackcloth and ashes. But they know that's not going to save them. The one who is going to forgive them is the one who they describe in 9:17. And notice the description in 9:17 looks an awful lot like, if not exactly like, Exodus 33 when God describes himself to Moses when he hit him in the cleft of the rock. So repentance is going on, but again, the repentance is somewhat short-lived. Let me say a word to you about what happens next. Nehemiah stays in the land of Israel for about 12 years. He returns to Persia. We know that he returns to Persia. This is another one of those perplexing things. Let me just share this with you. If you want to, this is another perplexing thing. I don't know the answer to this. If you go to 13:6, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, so we know that he's gone back to Persia. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. Why is he described as the king of Babylon when he's the king of Persia? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if he's moved, if he's living in Babylon at the time, and so they describe him locally. I don't know. There are a variety of answers that scholars give to why that's the case. I don't know the answer to it. I just can't give it to you definitively. But I know that Nehemiah stayed in the land 12 years. He returns to Persia, the king, and he's there perhaps 3 years. I don't know. And then he returns to the land again. And when he returns, he finds everything has regressed. What do I mean? Well, Tobiah the Ammonite, remember the enemy? He's now living in the temple. The priests are going back to the farmland. They're not active in the temple anymore. Tobiah's living in it. That's his new digs. And guess what? We learned back in 6:16 through 17 that he's also related to some of the prominent people. Isn't it always the case? You know what I'm saying? He's related to some of the people who are the higher-ups in Jerusalem. Once Nehemiah leaves, that radical zealot, they say, hey, Tobiah, come on over here. We got a great room for you. Uh-huh. All right, Sanballat of Samaria. The priest's son marries Sanballat's daughter. Whoa, what? You got to be kidding me. So Nehemiah returns. He finds spiritual decay and moral decay. And so he brings about changes. Now, what I want you to think about is this. He cleanses the temple. He just goes in. I love this guy, right? He throws out the furniture. Get out of here! You know, he throws Tobiah out. One of the things, he shuts the gates. Whoops, wrong.
Yeah,
wrong word. He shuts the gates. I know, it's horse and ram. He shuts the gates on the Sabbath day. And he, well, actually, the before the Sabbath day, at sundown, the previous day, he shuts the gates, and all of the merchants are camped outside of the gates, tempting the people to come out and buy and sell on the Sabbath. And he says from the wall, he says, if you don't leave, I'm going to come down and lay hands on you. I just love that. And he will. Why? Because those who had intermarried, remember, he rips out hair out of their beards and stuff like that. I mean, he's just fanatic. And don't you love it? Oh, yeah, he pulls the hair out of their beard. I just love it. You know what I mean? But can you imagine this? This is a guy who would have many lawsuits against him today. Right? Right? Many lawsuits. Malachi is a prophet around the time of Nehemiah. He's the last prophet in Israel. Same conditions. One of the things that I love about the story of Malachi, tithing's an issue. Giving to the Lord, right? And seeing that his temple can run with the sacrifices and so on. And one of the pictures that he gives in his prophecy is someone leading a sacrifice to the temple, and it's limping along, you know, its eyes hanging out, and he basically says, take that to the governor and see if he'll accept that as your taxes. Because I'll tell you what, the Lord's not going to accept that as a sacrifice. It's just a great, it's the challenge about the tithing and opening the, God will open the floodgates of heaven, that sort of thing. A lot's there, refiner's fire and so on, Elijah's there and so forth. Elijah will be John the Baptist. And then 400 years of silence after Malachi, and that's what leads us up to the intertestamental period. I wanted to say a word in the remaining time I have about something that I've noticed in the book that you may find interesting, maybe perhaps not. But before I get there, any questions or thoughts that you might have about this? Yeah.
It's interesting that Nehemiah and Ezra has these three antagonists. Actually, we only have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Mm-hmm. And whoever put them in that order, I think, had great insight.
When Nehemiah went before the king looking sad, he was risking his life.
Yeah, that's right.
You didn't go before the king looking sad.
Yeah.
So he was all out.
Yeah, that's right. Good thought. Well, let me share something. There's a pattern. I think there's a pattern. Sometimes when you look at the Old Testament, sometimes you can see what I think are types that find their fulfillment in the New Testament, in antitypical material. For instance, Jonah is a type of Christ, and Christ fulfills what he typifies. One of the things that I find interesting is this: when I look at the book of Nehemiah, I want you to just think about this for a minute in terms of the pattern that you see here. So Nehemiah is in the kingdom of Persia. He is at the right hand of the king, enjoying position and honor and even power. He is sent to Jerusalem so that he might enter into the poverty of those who are in Jerusalem so as to bring light to it and repentance and upbuilding. Nehemiah's life is one of obedience. There's an interesting assassination attempt near the end of it. Though he doesn't die, there's just an attempt. The wall is finished, the work is finished, and he returns to Persia. And in returning to Persia, he's there for a short period of time and then returns to the land and finds faith lacking and so returns in judgment. I don't know about you, but who's that remind you of?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's just kind of funny to me as I've studied the book of Nehemiah, I've thought to myself, the pattern of the book reminds you of the life of Christ himself. And I don't know what to make of that other than I shouldn't be surprised by it, and neither should you. But I think it's there. I think it's there for our learning. And so kind of neat. I just thought I'd share it with you. But you have any last comments or questions before we end this day today? Yeah.
Just, I read a book, you're probably thinking about this, about Nehemiah, and he was at a dead-end job. I mean, I don't know how long he was this cupbearer. You know, you think, oh, here I am, I'm stuck on this job. You know, how's God using me?
Could end for me at any time, right?
Yeah, here I am sitting on the bench, I'm doing nothing, blah, 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 blah. But he's obviously, he overheard the one guy giving a testimony of sorts how much trouble he was back home. And his heart was broken. And, you know, it's just inspiring. You think the Lord's maybe not using you and you're stuck somewhere insignificant in life. But, you know, in God's perfect time and his sovereignty, look out. He's liable to send you somewhere beyond your imagination. And you'll be compelled and empowered by the Lord to do something a little bit less, a little bit more, you know, the front line instead of in the back line.
Yeah.
But he is just awesome. What the Lord can do is what I see through all this.
Yeah.
The Lord can take a man, give him skills and giftings to so inspire a nation to rebuild.
Yeah.
Isn't it marvelous?
Well, I mean, I think a lady calling to you up from across the street asking if you're a pastor is
out of the blue, you know, well,
kind of remarkable.
How'd she know that? She never met her. She never saw him.
Yeah.
That's what the Holy Spirit can do. So what I see, to the glory of God, you've done all this interweaving and thinking, but it is like you kind of started out to say the sovereignty of God is just awesome. You know, you think you're involved or whatever, or you got a side job, but just stand back and behold the glory of God. That's all I can say.
You know, just I'll just say this to you, though, too. You know, it's really interesting. We're to hold in tension the whole idea of contentment and a hunger for significance. And both of those things, I think, are legitimate. The hunger for significance can be like sin. You can turn it in on yourself and it can become corrupt. But, you know, there is the call to contentment wherever we are, but there is that hunger of significance that really is something real and is not something that we ought to suppress, but it's something that we ought to guard against when it comes to sin, you know? And I think that's what you're saying is true. Don?
Yes. It's interesting to me, the great condescension and mercy of the Lord, where they complain in Malachi 3, oh, what good is it serving the Lord? You know, the wicked prosper, and, you know.
And yet God doesn't rebuke them. He says, I'm going to write a book of remembrance to you.
Yeah.
And, wow, that's just great condescension on God's part.
Yeah.
Perhaps once in the next week or two, you could spend a little bit of time in the book of Malachi talking about how he feels about money and the application to our lives. I think that's important, and sometimes money turns into an idol for us.
You know what?
There's some real danger there.
We'll probably go to the New Testament. We'll come back to Malachi and do that. That's good. We'll be nice to get into the New Testament a little bit, kind of stretch our wings.
Right. You're talking about the Like here? Experience. Being raised a Ukrainian Orthodox, married a Baptist, and 60 years later we're still here. And but the fact is, God used her as an instrument of me coming to Christ.
And there is a lot of truth in that, but that should be the exception, not the norm, right? The norm should be that we're not unequally yoked. We shouldn't, like, I would not, like, if you're, I hate saying this to you, but if your wife would have come to me and said, should I marry this Frank Melnick guy? I'd have said no.
That's what her parents said.
Yeah, good for them. Now, I am so glad in this case that she did not listen, but if it were my daughter, right, I'd be saying, no, you can't be unequally yoked, you know? So.
That sort of raises the question in Ezra, was he just in telling them to divorce? And if so, what principle changed between that time and 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul says, stay with your, even if you're unequally yoked, stay with your spouse?
Yeah, I'm really glad you asked that at this time. I was so afraid somebody was going to ask that early in the game, you know, when we were talking about Ezra, and no one did, so you kind of lost your opportunity there, Caleb. I could give a quick answer, but the fact of the matter is that because even in the New Testament, people argue that there are no exceptions for divorce and remarriage, and then some people argue that there's one exception, and that's unfaithfulness, and some people argue for two exceptions, unfaithfulness and desertion. You know, to give a quick, easy answer is really difficult, but you're raising not just the exception issue. You're saying in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if the unbeliever desires to stay with you, then stay with him. And here in Ezra, he's telling them to put away their foreign wives, which seems to be a much different and even contradictory piece of advice. And I think that in part what I would say, in part the answer is that with the church underage, there is a difference in terms of the requirement. So for instance, there are aspects of the law that are unchangeable, immutable. But then there are aspects of the law that can change. For instance, the Sabbath day is an instance of this. The Sabbath day is eternal. It's part of creation. But the day changes. It was on Saturday. The New Testament changes it to Sunday. So there are aspects of the law that are unchangeable. Then there are aspects of the law, that very law, that are changeable, mutable. And so what you have to sort of parse out is what aspects of the law are unchanging and what aspects of the law are able to change. For instance, When you look at marriage itself, Deuteronomy 24 says Moses granted the people an exception for the hardness of their heart for divorce. So it wasn't just in Ezra; it's actually in Deuteronomy 24, and it's actually the Deuteronomy 24 passage that people react to and interact with when it comes to the New Testament passages to talk about why now there's either not room for divorce or there are exceptions to it. So it's a much more complex answer than I can give right now. Those are the moving parts. I have my own particular, personally, my own position is the position that's articulated in the Westminster Confession. I believe there are two exceptions. I believe unfaithfulness is an exception and 1 Corinthians 7, desertion, is another exception. So I believe there are exceptions, which in some ways then is consistent with Ezra 3.
My impression in Corinthians, he's talking about two people who were married, who were not, both were not believers. And when you come to faith, then you don't.
Well, that would be, that's my understanding as well. Yeah, that's why I said what I said. That's what I said about to Frank. I said that this, that ought to be the exception, not the rule. These are two Greeks that come together in marriage, right? Yeah.
Be careful, because we no longer, the Lord asks us to wipe out old villages.
Yeah.
There is a, God works in a contextual way.
Yeah, that's right.
And
if the sin
is so extreme, that two things.
Yeah.
He's never, now since the Lord has come,
yeah,
it's a very different ballgame.
Yeah. I mean, the people of Canaan were under the ban, right? And so God was using the nation of Israel to enact judgment on those people. And that's not the, and now he tells us, love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, love our enemies. And so there's a difference there too. And you find God working in different ways throughout redemptive history. So there was one more, but I think we should, thanks a lot, Caleb. Everybody's leaving now because of that. No. let's pray really briefly and then let us go. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us, and thank you for your word. Father, though we may not understand it all, Lord, we work to understand it, and we know and have confidence that your Holy Spirit will bring us to unity, if not in this life, certainly in the next, in our thinking about it. And Father, we pray that you would keep us ever striving to understand it, for it is, in fact, your word. And we delight in it, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
How old is your son?
Well, he's 22 now.
Oh, he's 22.
Yeah, this is back when he was, I think he would have been 10 at the time.